All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word together. Father, I pray that as we study this morning and as I preach, Father, that you would keep me faithful to your word in every single word that I say. Father, would I be a faithful ambassador of you and of your word, Father, that everything would be true and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, you're probably wondering why we read such a long section of this epistle. The first reason is because it's good to read the Bible together, and it's definitely the best reason. But the second reason is because as I'm preaching together, or as I'm preaching this morning, I'm going to be going all throughout the letter. We're going to be discussing various different parts of it, and I won't be able to cover everything, so I want us to have a good overview of it before we go into this epistle. We're going to be jumping all over the place. So if you'd like to find the text wherever we're reading, the good news is that it's all going to be in 1 John, but the bad news is I'm going to be jumping around a lot, so you're going to have a lot to keep up with here. And so we're going to start off by reading again in verse 7 of chapter 2. I'm just going to read two verses there, and we'll begin. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Here at verse 7, we're going to run into our first encounter with one of the dominant themes of 1 John. It is this commandment that we are learning about here. It's new, but it's old, but it's new. He kind of goes through. It's a little bit confusing. What does he actually mean? And he doesn't even actually state what that commandment is. But we have this old, new commandment in verse 7, and we're going to encounter a dominant theme all throughout the epistle. And you probably noticed it as we were reading through the theme that we'll be talking about today. And though there's many different truths in this epistle, we can divide it into, I think, three categories. Roughly, we can divide it into three categories in no particular order. The first is the evidence of the true Christian, which we've already talked about, this idea that if you're a true believer, there will be fruit. There must be fruit, and John's already been speaking about this. The second is the belief of the true Christian. So the belief of the true Christian must be in the Lord Jesus. And anyone who is opposing Christ is of the Antichrist or is not a believer. And so that's the second major theme. We haven't really encountered too much yet. And then the third theme is the love of the true Christian. And that's what we're going to be encountering for the first time today. John's letter is going to revolve around these three themes, and he's going to go over them, and he's going to cycle back over them again and again. He says a lot of things that are almost exactly the same with slight differences, and he cycles, he repeats, expounding on them each time. That's actually a very good argument here for review, right? We don't need to just say something once. It's actually good to say it over and over and to come back to it and to review it. It's good for us. And so that's what John does. And here we have our first encounter with a third theme, the love of the true Christian. So what is the commandment that he's talking about here, this old, new one? Because again, it's not explicitly stated in verse 7. This word that they heard from the beginning is spoken of, but it's actually spoken of again in chapter 3. So if you turn over to chapter 3, we'll see it clearly stated in verse 11 of chapter 3. In verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This message that was heard from the beginning is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. The message, the command, love one another. I'd like to start off our study with the first question that came to my mind as I was reading this, which is, who is the one another? And, you know, what is it actually talking about? Love who? Who are we actually to love? One another is a pronoun. So that means it's in place of another noun. It's filling in. Pronouns don't exist in vacuums. They actually refer back to someone or something else. And so who is the one another here? Who is it actually talking about? We have to use our most essential hermeneutical tool to figure out the answer to this question, which We should already all know, and I talk about it all the time if you've ever taken Greek with me as well. We need to look at the context. Context, context, context. So we're going to look at the context, and we're going to find, I'm going to kind of speed along through this, we're going to find the one another is the audience that he's talking to. That's pretty obvious from the beginning. We probably already all saw that. The one another that are to love is the audience he's writing to, and that seems logical enough, but we don't really know much about them. Usually we can look back at the introduction to a letter, and we'll find who he's talking to there in the introduction, or maybe even in the closing of the letter, but we don't have that in 1 John. He doesn't actually indicate at any point exactly who he's talking to. But there are some clues that we can use to find out who they are. And so the first of these clues is how he actually addresses them. He addresses his audience with two different terms, and they help us understand a little more about them. Six times he calls them beloved, and more significantly, seven times he refers to them as little children. Now we know he obviously isn't writing to his little biological children. This isn't his family, or at least his immediate relations. So it's clear from this language that he's referring to them as in the family of God. They're children of God. So they're his little children, but in the family of Christ. So they're his beloved brothers and sisters. So we know that much about them. He is assuming these are believers. These are those who profess Christ. But there's a little bit more we can learn. Something else to consider is that he addresses another group in the letter as well. And they're not part of the main audience in the letter. And that group is found in chapter 2, verse 19. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, speaking of this other group, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So this other group, it was once part of his main audience. This was a group that was a part of who he was writing to at one point, but he says that they went out from them. And why did they go out from them? Because, he says, they were not of them. This other group were those who were, and we saw it in the first chapter, they're the ones who are walking in the darkness. They're the ones who are denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Both of these groups were professing Christians, but one of them was a false group and the other was a true group. So John draws a clear line between them, showing that we have those who left were not believers. They professed to be, but they were not. And those who remained were actually true believers. Not just professing, but he believes they're true believers. And so all of this is to say is that the audience of John were definitely those who he believes are not only professing, but true, regenerate, fruit-bearing Christians. Therefore, it would follow that the command here, love one another, the one another's here are professing, fruit-bearing Christians. And the commandment is to professing, fruit-bearing Christians, or children of God. In the simplest terms, the commandment here is that Christians should love other Christians. This is not to say that we don't have a duty to love our neighbors, whether they're believing or unbelieving, but that is not the scope of the commandment here in 1 John. The natural expectation in this epistle is that believers would love other believers or love other brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first thing we can establish about the one another's is that they are true believers. But I'm going to go further and make the argument that this command to love one another isn't a general statement. So I don't believe that it's expanded to every believer everywhere at all times. Of course, not that we shouldn't love every believer everywhere across the globe, but that's not the logical application of the text here. A proof of this conclusion is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, where he writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Now, to see a brother in need, you need to actually see a brother in need. There are many brothers and sisters around the world that we do not see. We may pray for them. We still love them. But, of course, we're not able to love them in the same way as those around us. John wasn't writing to individual believers all over the world. He was actually writing to a whole group of them in a local context, a group of believers who lived in close proximity and who gathered together to worship, to pray, and to read the letter that we're looking at today. So they would have gathered together for the reading of this letter. In other words, we're talking about a local church in the early church. And I'm convinced that the command to love one another, repeated over and over and over in this epistle, is first and foremost a command of mutual love within the local church. What follows from that is that if we are to obey this commandment, then we must be a part of a church. To see our brothers in need, we actually need to be able to see our brothers and sisters. I mean, if you look around, you would see your brothers and sisters around you today. There is no question from the context of 1 John, there is an expectation that true believers are part of a local community of believers. If we're not with the believers, then we cannot love one another in the way that John is talking about. Failing to love one another is one of many reasons why we must make it our first priority to find a fellowship with other believers. If we isolate ourselves, we're immediately going to be in disobedience to the word of God. We must be with other believers and loving one another. So we know who the command is to now. But now let's take a moment and consider why it is given. And then it's repeated over and over and over. We know it's to believers, it's to the context of a church, of a fellowship of believers. But why is it given? Well, we know he has two intents with this letter that we've already talked about quite a bit. The first one is to split the wheat from the chaff. He's dealing with these false professors, these ones who hate their brothers, and they believe they have this higher knowledge. We call them talkatives. They're referred to as Gnostics. And he's trying to split them out from the group of true believers. And he's showing that they went out from them because they were not of them. This group, they didn't love one another. They actually hated one another. They hated their brothers and sisters. And the other reason we know, so first, he's trying to show them, look, this group is not of us. They are not true believers. The other reason we know is to assure his audience of their own salvation. The whole letter is written in some ways to encourage and to assure these new believers. So by their love, he shows they actually are giving evidence of the fact that they are true believers. And so that's part of what he's doing here in this command. Those two things that we've seen already. But I think there's more than that going on here. John repeatedly emphasizes this command throughout his entire letter. Over and over, he pleads with them to love one another. And I'm going to run through five or six examples really quickly. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then finally, 5, verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So he's repeating over and over. This is all the way through. And that's just some examples. All the way throughout the epistle, he repeats, love one another in different ways and the importance of loving one another. And I think his repetition can say nothing else but that this is important. He's repeating it because it's of supreme importance. That it's paramount to the vitality of the church of whom he's writing to. You must love one another. It is extremely important, and he's making it extremely important by hammering it over and over and over. And so if this command is so important, then the next most important thing for us to consider is, what is it actually asking us to do? It's important. And we know we're a part of a local church, so this means that we have to do something. What is it? And so I'd pose the question, what does it actually mean to love one another? When you go out from the service today, or you go out throughout the week? What do you actually do to love one another, to love the people around you in the room today? When he gives this command, this old, the new command, love one another, what does that actually mean? So think about it for a moment. What does it actually really mean that you should do, or how you should act, or how you should use your possessions or your life? What do you actually have to do to love one another? Our Western culture definitely has an answer to this question. It's an answer that's not only known, but it's spewed out from pretty much every source or news, media, schools, government. Their answer is that to love one another, to fulfill that, we have to accept one another. True love, according to them, does not seek to change or find fault in anyone, but rather to accept them exactly as they are. This thinking has also flooded into the Western church as well. In the name of love, theological distinctives have been either watered down or completely removed in favor of this widespread of acceptance of everyone around us. To compromise, to set aside our differences in the name of love so that we can work together, this is seen as the ultimate fulfillment of the command to love one another. Now, there is, and I'm speaking about that negatively, but there is a vein of truth that runs through that line of thinking. At least when it's in the church, there's truth there. As we learn in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the effect of our adoption is that all kinds of differences are actually put away because of love, because we are part of the family of God. The rich man doesn't despise the poor man and say, oh, you can't sit next to me, your clothes aren't nice enough. And the Jew doesn't despise the Greek and say, oh, you're a Gentile, we can't fellowship. There is a truth there, that the differences are put aside in love. But though the love equals acceptance view contains this smidgen of truth, it also contains a fatal and devastating error. And that is that it's not found in the Bible. It's the product of extra-biblical philosophies that are actually born out of sin nature. As soon as we allow our sin nature to start defining truths, instead of the objective word of God, we're going to run into all kinds of problems. In other words, we can't rip verses out of context and assign them whatever meaning we feel like they have. In the last 50 years alone, a torrent of errors has flowed out of this one verse because of this very reason. Love one another has become a battle cry of many movements that are actually going away from the word of God. And so how do we find the real meaning here? We can't just go with what we feel it means or what we think it means or even what the majority of people think it means. How do we find the real meaning? Well, you know the answer. It starts with a C. It's context. We're going to start looking at two places here in John. We're going to look at the context. We can look elsewhere, but we're going to look at two places in 1 John that will help us understand what this commandment actually means. And the first two are going to indicate how we should love one another. The first place is in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So you can turn there to chapter 3. Starting in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here in these verses, we find one of the most universally agreed upon conditions of true love. We are likely familiar with the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And all throughout this epistle, John indicates that it is what we do that reveals our inward nature. It's not what we say, it's actually what we end up doing. And in the same way here in verse 18, we find that loving someone in truth is actually to love them indeed, is actually to do things and not just say, I love you, but to do something about it. If our love does not compel us to action, then it was never true love in the first place. In verse 17, John shows the importance of these deeds. He says, if anyone sees a brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how can the love of God remain in that one? So the words used here, he says, if you see your brother in need, and he says, if you close, the word is splankna, which actually means like the bowels of compassion. It's down here. So if you see your brother in need and you close your compassion against him, he says, and almost with a sense of incredulity, he says, how can the love of Father abide in this one? Right? How is it possible that you can see your brother in need and close your compassion towards him? The expectation of this command, love one another, is that we would actually love one another. You can't just see him in need and say, oh, I hope you feel better soon. You actually have to do something about it, in deed and in truth. We must do what love requires of us. We must love in deed and in truth. So now we know from what John has said that this love requires deeds. But what kinds of deeds does it require? Without the answer to that question, we can still end up doing all of the wrong things. We can love indeed, but all of our deeds and everything we're doing is still wrong, and we can do the wrong thing. The way in which we love one another is still ambiguous. And so we have to look at another passage in the context to remove this ambiguity. Let's turn to chapter 5 and read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So I'm going to speak on that in just a moment, but we could say we've found two tests here of true love. The first one we just looked at is that our love is tested by our deeds, what we do. But the second test that we encounter here in verse 2 is the one that seems to have been missed by so many professing believers in the Western church today. The test of our love for one another is whether or not we love God and keep his commandments. So we see a priority here. It's a priority that we also encountered when we were memorizing the Ten Commandments together as well. There's the first table of the law, and then there's the second table of the law. And the order does actually matter. As Jesus, and I think Jesus affirms that in Matthew 22, in verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So our first love is actually to God. Anything less than God first and man second leads to all kinds of idolatry. But if we love him, we are able to actually love one another properly. And so how do we love God? And John says in 1 John in chapter 5 and in the next verse in verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So to love one another, we have to love God first. That's a priority. And to love God, we must keep his commandments. Therefore, we cannot love one another if we're not following the commandments of God. There's two clear reasons for this truth. First, if we do not love God and we do not keep his commandments, then as John has already made clear to us, we're not regenerate. Therefore, the Spirit-enabled ability to love is not actually there. So if we don't love God, we can't love one another. And then the second reason, I believe it's an implied one, that if we do not keep the commandments of God, we actually have no grasp on what it means to love someone and even how to love someone. To love one another, we must know and keep the commandments of God. In simple terms, if we don't read the word and live by what it says, we won't actually know how to love in truth. And in even simpler terms than that, we can't love one another if we don't know our Bibles. You know, when we think of these two tests of love, the first test, it's so obvious to us, right? If a father says he loves his child, but then he ignores him when he is in his time of need, or he abandons him in time of trouble, or he refuses to spend time with his child, but he says he loves him, but he refuses to spend time with him, then we say, you don't really love your child. We understand that first test. But what if the father who says he loves his child, but but he abandons the word of God. He says he loves his child, but he neglects to read the word. He refuses to obey and love the God who made him. Does this one love his child? Well, according to 1 John, he doesn't. At best, this father can only lead his child towards destruction. Our culture is in the same position. It's cried out that it loves all. It has cried out acceptance. Come as you are, stay as you are. When in reality, it hates its own. Because at best, it's only speeding them along to destruction by accepting them exactly as they are and saying, you don't need to change. It's actually fastening them in their sin with the cement of blind acceptance. So you don't need to change at all. It's actually hating them. And this is a direct contradiction to the word of God. The word calls us out of sin. It calls us to a radical change. The word calls us sinners, dead in our trespasses, in need of the greatest change possible. We need to go from death to life. Everything, our entire nature actually needs to change according to Scripture. So praise God, he doesn't accept us into his kingdom as sinners. He loved us and he died for us while we were sinners, but we're not brought into the kingdom as sinners. And on the other hand, for us, you know, contrary to Scripture, if we don't accept people today as they are, if we criticize, if we seek to correct or change minds, then we're actually told we're displaying hate, we're hating them. In our country, it's illegal to try and convince someone that their sexual immorality is sin now. It's illegal to do that, to seek to change their mind and to win them and say, no, this is wrong what you're doing. We're supposed to love everything about everyone and not to change a single thing. So it should be no surprise to us that this cultural answer to love is so far off the mark. As we've just learned in 1 John, you need to have God and his commandments first, then love. Love for one another. And so when the culture has abandoned the word of God, the culture will be incapable of doing this properly. It would be no surprise to us that families more and more and marriages are breaking apart and falling apart. Relationships are struggling to hold together. Abandoning the word of God, the culture has abandoned the order of operations essential to true love. There is an order and it must be followed. Just like in math, you disobey the order of operations, you're going to end up in a totally different place, completely random. But if you follow the order of operations, you're going to get to the true answer. So we have to have God first, then we love one another. The word of God says, by this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments. God is our first love, and all love that we display afterwards is shaped by him, and it has to be shaped by him and his commandments for us. When the word of God is our guide, so when we have that order and we follow the order of operations, love one another, it takes on a whole new form. And we get what we would call biblical love. Biblical love introduces all kinds of things that we wouldn't have in the world today. It introduces the rod of discipline. Biblical love introduces exhortation to one another. It causes us to love one another and pressing one another towards change and actually changing who we are towards sanctification, not to stay as you are, but to actually move along together in discipleship. It doesn't depart from that tender, compassionate heart of seeing a brother in need and helping them. It doesn't depart from that at all, but it adds to it. There's more going on in our love for one another. There's rigorous accountability. And even at times, by loving one another, we're going to confront one another. There's going to be confrontation in loving one another. We don't hate one another when we exhort and say, you know, you're in sin, brother. You need to come out of that. In fact, the opposite is true. The one who sees their brother sinning and doesn't say anything, they're the one who actually hates them. If he hates him, he's going to leave him in his error. He's going to let him keep on making the same errors. But to love him is actually to confront him and say, no, look, you're doing this wrong. This is the love one another of Scripture. This love, it's radically different from the love in the world. It places God and obedience to his word first and man second. Without this order, we can never truly love one another. So we know we have to love the believers around us. We know how we ought to love them, which is in deed and in truth. And we know the way in which we love by first loving God and keeping his commandments. But we have one final question to answer, and that is, what is love? So we know who the one another is, we know kind of how it works, but what does love actually mean? What is love? And we're not going to turn to the Google search engine to find the answer to this question, nor are we going to turn to a modern expert who can answer it for us, and we're not going to turn to our feelings, like what we feel love actually is. Instead, we're going to turn to Christ, where we're going to find the true nature of love. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. That's chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to find the answer to our question. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So we know love. I think there's two senses here, but we're going to get into it. We know love in the sense that we actually experience it through Christ, and I believe that's here in the text. But we also know love in that we actually learn what it is by the example of Christ. What we learn from the example of Christ here is that love is displayed by sacrifice. He laid down his life. So love is the willingness to sacrifice for the betterment of the object of our love. So you think of, if we look in the Bible, we think of the merchant who saw this pearl of great worth, and he's willing to sell everything he had and give up everything he had to get it because he loved it, he desired it, and so he sacrificed everything for it. We can think of the parent with their child faithfully giving up their time, sometimes doing things they don't want to do, working on homework and thinking about math or logic or languages. And they're giving up their time, they're sacrificing it for their child. Why? Because they're displaying their love to them. We can think of a soldier going out to war for his country, he's laying down his life. Why? Because he loves his country. Or a husband throwing themselves into danger for their wife. They're displaying their love. That is what love is that sacrifice for those who we love. In a sense, we could actually measure love by how much we're willing to sacrifice for the object of our love. So I love you as much as I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Now, if love is quantified and it's measured by how much we're willing to sacrifice for the object of our love, then we have to ask the question here, how much does Christ love us? How do we measure the love of God? How do we quantify it? Well, how much did he sacrifice on our behalf? He is the one, Christ, he is the one that all things were made by and for, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. He is Lord over all. And what did he sacrifice? He humbled himself to be born of a virgin. He lived among man and labored through and overcame every temptation that came his way, and then he was silently led to the slaughter like a lamb. He went to the cross to die in horrible physical agony. And all of that, everything I just said, pales in comparison to what I say next. He bore the full wrath of God for us. He bore the full wrath of God on himself. A price that we can't actually comprehend or understand. Even just the price for a single one of us, as we look into eternity, judgment in eternity, we realize that this is incomprehensibly awful, the wrath of God upon just myself. But he took the wrath of God upon himself for everyone who would believe in him. The universe, all of mankind, all of the stars, the planets, everything that ever was and ever will be in the physical realm will never ever produce a love like this. It's impossible. We don't have enough to give up for one another, to love one another in this way. He gave up everything for us. The love of Christ for us is the greatest love that we could ever know. We cannot comprehend the depths of his sacrifice for us, so we can't understand the depths of his love for us. No man can offer this kind of love. It's impossible. Our love is merited, it's earned. No matter how hard we seek to escape it without the Spirit of God working in us, it's all we can do. Will we love one another? Will we love others when they hate us? Will we love others when they betray us? Will we love others when they are nothing but misery to us? When they are enemies, hostile, and alienated from us? When they mock us with every single word, will we still love them? Our love it's finite. It has inescapable limits around it. In reality, we find it hard enough to love those who just slightly offend us or annoy us, let alone those who are outright enemies of us. But here is the mystery of the gospel. That while we were still sinners, enemies, betrayers, while we still stood in front of the cross and heard our mocking voice call out among the scoffers, then he died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners. He loved us when we hated him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he laid down his life for us. So Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? There is no greater love than his, and there never will be. If you seek to know this love and be encompassed by it, then do not wait for a moment. For the greatest love is also the love that is most freely offered to us. It's completely free to us. You can do nothing of yourself to earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and the Father who sent him now, and you will know the love of Christ for you. But once we know this love and we're reminded of it today, those of us who profess to be believers, to know him and know his love for us, our cry can only be then, what are we going to do about it? What shall we then do because of his great love? And we find the answer in verse 11 of chapter 4 in 1 John. Verse 11 of chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, then how can we do anything but love one another?" To see a brother in need, John talks about it more than once in his epistle, to see our brother in need who is hurting and then to close up our heart against him, it's impossible if you're in Christ to close up your heart against them. It's absolutely ludicrous that if you were so loved by God that you would now go ahead and you would ignore your brother or your sister in need. It's impossible. And that's why John says, how could the love of God ever abide in someone like that? Because what he's saying is they don't realize they have never known what God has done for them. If God so loved us, then we ought to lay down our lives for one another. The love by which we have been loved will compel us to love one another. And if we ever feel the wane of that love, then we need to run back to the cross. We need to go back into 1 John. We need to read his word and read of it and remind ourselves that now we're walking in light of the greatest love that will ever be known to mankind. If we struggle to love one another, if we're struggling with a brother or with a sister, then we need to go back to Christ and we need to remind ourselves what he did for us. If we know that love, how can we do anything else but, as John says again, lay down our lives for the brothers? The love of Christ working in us, it leads to places like Acts 2, where we find these believers selling everything they have and having all things in common, caring for one another. We must disregard whatever cost there is to our reputation, to our lives, to our possessions. We must willingly submit all things to the humble task of loving one another. Why? because Christ gave all for us. He sacrificed all for us. This is the love of Christ. And so we ought to love one another. We're back at this, where I started, this old, new commandment. John speaks, he says, it's not a new one, but it's an old one, but it's also new. And why is it new? Well, he says it's an old commandment first. It's from the beginning. It's the one given in Leviticus 19, to love your neighbors as yourself. God is love, and right from the beginning, this commandment has always been true. We are always to be loving our neighbors. It's an old commandment from the very beginning, but it's also a new commandment. And now we can see why John said this, why this is a new commandment. It's new because now we stand in Christ. He says, the darkness is passing away. It's new because now we live in light of the greatest love that the universe will ever know. And now we can joyfully and truly, in truth, in deed, and in truth, we can love one another because we are following this new commandment where we've been given life to do so. And so I'm going to say it one more time and then close. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, you know each one of us. You know our hearts, you know our minds, and you know that we struggle to love one another properly. You know that we find it so easy to let our mind wander throughout the week and just think about other things and little things, little problems, or things that we want to buy, or things that we want to do, Father. But I pray that as we go out from the service today, as we go out into the week, that you would not let us forget your love for us. Father, would you help us always in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, Father? Would we always be reminded of your love as we wake up, as it says in your Psalms, Father, would we be satisfied in your love? Father, would you satisfy us with your love that we would be glad all the days of our lives? Father, help us to do what you've commanded us to do in your word. Father, help us to love one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.